Last week, if you remember, we looked at the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Christ as our Christmas Sunday preaching. And for Sunday school today, I was planning to do Sunday school, and we were going to look at the Mary's song of praise called the Magnificat. That was going to be in our Sunday school, so I thought, well, I won't do that. I'll make that into a sermon, and we'll preach on that. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1. 46 to 56. We'll put the scripture before us first so you can stand and read it with me. That's always the first thing I like to have in your mind is the scripture. And so when you find your Bible, please stand and I'll read this. Mary, song of praise to God. Imagine Mary, the mother of Christ. This was before she gave birth to Christ. This was her song of praise, her song of thanksgiving, and it kind of reads like a psalm. And we know that she was steeped in Israelite history and Old Testament prophecy, and she knew her scriptures, born and raised into that life. So this was a very devout, knowledgeable, wise, loyal lover of God who had been told what was going to happen to her, and this was her response, and that's what we're going to look at today. Luke 1, 46 to 56. And before I say that, this is right after Elizabeth, her cousin, has praised God for what is happening in both their lives. For John the Baptist, who's in the womb of Elizabeth, and the Christ child who's going to be born to Mary. And this is Mary's response. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. Lord, help us to come under your words today. Help us to look at a portion of scripture we don't ordinarily stop at and pay much attention to. But help us to see this as a pivotal part in the grand narrative of Christmas story and what it meant to Mary, but more than that, what it meant to the rest of the world. Help us, Lord, to allow your word to speak to us in a new and living way, even now. We give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. So when I read Mary's song of praise to God, I put a little caption for me. It can be ours too. This song of praise of thanksgiving by Mary can be ours too. It very much is like a psalm of thanksgiving. In fact, Psalm 103, which Steve just read, Mary would have been familiar with it. And the opening word of that psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." We used to sing that as our first song every Sunday here. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Mary is worshiping God with her entire being, which is the best way to worship God, isn't it? With our soul and spirit, our mind, our intellect, our emotion. It was during her visit then to Elizabeth, her cousin, that both mothers-to-be, this is the amazing thing, we're looking at this Christmas narrative, and when you read the scriptures, which I encourage you to do, especially in Matthew and Luke, about the narrative of Christ at Christmas time, we were in Sunday school talking about how the world is, it so waters down the gospel. I think in Japan, they don't know the full Christmas narrative, do they? Just don't know it. Zero. We can read it every day. We can get into the scriptures. Can't come a place where it's foreign. This be like foreign to them. And so it behooves us here who have freedom to do so to know the Christmas narrative from beginning to end. And we did that in Sunday school a little bit. Just understanding the humanity of it. Like how there's little attention to details. Lives were really affected. Elizabeth, Mary, lives turned upside down for the better, while the grander narrative, the greater narrative of what God was doing in historical redemption was unfolding, with them becoming a significant part. And that's one of the things I always like to think about in our lives as Christians, wherever we are, is that our lives are caught up in the unfolding drama of Scripture, and we have a significant part to play. Mary wasn't planning on being this big a player on the stage, but she was, and she played it, served it well, didn't she? And this, we get an insight into Mary's song of praise to God, but also we're going to see in this psalm of thanksgiving that she gives, how she also is able to look beyond her own little life, which suddenly became big, and see how what was happening to her was going to spread to the entire world. So here we have a very deep personal reflection of a devout Jewish woman of low estate, poor, seeking nothing for her own name at all, content to be the wife of a village carpenter, Joseph, and just to live a life of obscurity in her day. She's okay with that. And she was going to do that as a humble servant of God. She was going to do that as a devout believer, waiting for the redemption of Israel, waiting for Messiah. She was on the cutting edge, waiting for that time. And so her song now resembles a song of thanksgiving. It reveals her, the song we just read, the song, it reveals in her heart and mind a deep knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. She wasn't thinking in a vacuum. This wasn't new. She was waiting for the coming of Messiah. And the way she sang her song, if she did, shows that she understands it. The song is called the Magnificat, which is the first word in the Latin version of the Vulgate, where the Magnificat is the first word, which means my soul rejoices in the Lord. And it's become well known in Luke's orderly account. Remember last week I started off saying that Luke's account starts with an absolute insistence that what Luke was writing was trustworthy, was credible. And he made a big point of saying that he has researched everything along with all the others, and so that, because of the nature of what he was going to say, is quite remarkable. And so he's set up that this gospel is very trustworthy. You can be sure the certainty of the things I'm teaching you. And he uses literary unity, intertwining the births of Christ and John the Baptist. But he also uses several songs. There's five songs. There's a song of Elizabeth in chapter 1, 42 to 45, just before this. Then there's the song of Mary, which we just read. In 68 to 79, there's the prophecy of Zechariah, which is John the Baptist's father. Prophesies, it could be that the words have a poetic style to them, even to music. Then there's the song of angels, glory to God in the highest. And there's the song of Simeon, chapter 2, 29 to 32. There's this handful of psalms, that prophecies that Luke has put in his orderly account, which you think is fitting around such a magnificent story. It's a joyful story. And joyful story often are accompanied with song. We're reading the second of five songs in this account. Mary's, as I said, her entire being is caught up in joy-filled wonder at what is going to happen to her. It hasn't happened yet. This is not the response after her, but this is before. and she's already questioned the angel who said, how can this possibly happen since I am a virgin? How can I possibly be with child, have a child? And the angel said, because the Holy Spirit is going to overpower you and you will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did Mary say to that? Okay, let it be according to your word. For nothing is impossible with God. And so she became an obedient, trusting, believing young maiden. Notice how she views her relationship with God. As I said, she was a strong believer. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary, just like all of us, recognized that she was in need of a Savior. This is the verse where it shows that Mary herself recognized that she needs a Savior. Not just a Savior from physical danger or situations like God can do. God does save people from situations, circumstances. But Mary is deep enough in knowledge to understand that even in the Old Testament, the word Savior also implied that spiritual salvation from sin. She was aware of that. Isaiah 1:8, I'm just reading you a couple from the prophecy of Isaiah to show that this is what would have been on her mind. I believe Mary was very familiar with Psalm 103 that Steve read. She'd have known that. She was familiar with the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 1, verse 18, 19, speaking of the spiritual element of the need, says this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Just this sense of need for forgiveness and redemption. Chapter 12, verse 2 of the same book, Isaiah says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Even though the word salvation isn't used much in the Old Testament, it is there. And it implies a knowledge of not just physical salvation, deliverance, but a spiritual salvation. Chapter 53, Isaiah, the suffering servant, clearly speaks of the awareness of sin. In chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, speaking of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mary was deeply aware of her need for a Savior. She didn't understand how it was all going to pan out, but she knew that she was in need of a Savior, and she called God her Lord and her Savior. But reconciliation is needed. That's something that isn't understood much in Christendom. Well, in verse 48, Mary gives reasons why she is rejoicing so much. For, she says, he, my Lord, my God, my Savior, has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary couldn't have been in a lower estate, not just poor as a woman, willing to remain poor and obscure, but even in her spiritual, low, humble estate of being humbled before her mighty God. And secondly, not only he has looked on the humble estate of his servant with favor, remember the angel said that the Lord's favor is upon you, she says, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. From now on. Isn't that true? From now on, all generations will call me blessed. This has come to pass. The mother of Jesus, Mary, has been called blessed amongst women. It was the prayer I grew up with, and that the Hail Mary, I think that's more than what she was supposed to be, but nonetheless, we used to sing, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. However, in this context, it's true. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And she herself said that without a hint of pride or arrogance or sense of being deserving. It was with complete humility that she said, I will be blessed. It was for God's glory and her highest good. Verse 49 says this, another reason. For he, this is why she's rejoicing, for he who is mighty has done what? Great things for me. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. She doesn't say what great things he has done for her, but we know one thing he is going to do for her is to place the womb of the Savior, the child in her womb. If I was to stop now and say, what great things has the Lord done for you? I think we'd be here for a while. What great things. And this is why with her entire being, she is rejoicing in her spirit. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. In this psalm of thanksgiving, Mary is going to declare a whole handful of things that she knows to be true about God. First one, she's already said, God is my Savior. God is mighty. That denotes power. God is holy. Holy is his name. He is mighty in power. He is holy in all his perfections. Mary would have been, again, very familiar with the scriptures. And when you think of the holiness of God in those days, most people would think of the book of Isaiah again. And this is, without any question, one of the passages of scripture she would have been familiar with. I'll read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Mary says, holy is his name. How holy? This holy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And at the foundation, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is one of the portions in Scripture where we look to see how holy is God. That holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. And because of that, God is to be feared. Which is the next verse we learn, verse 50. Mary says this, and his mercy, we learn God is merciful, is for those who what? Fear him. From generation to generation. The mercy of God, which is what we don't deserve, like his grace, where he holds back what we actually do deserve and gives us what we don't. Because he is mighty and holy and has done great things, he is to be feared. And those who fear him will receive what? His mercy. How long will this last? It'll be from generation to generation. God is a merciful God. And so as she considers all that God has done and who she is on a very who he is on a personal level, she cannot help in this verse. She begins to widen her horizons, realizing that it's not just all about her and God. Yes, her life had been completely transformed. Could you even imagine the thought process, the thought patterns of Joseph and Mary as their life were arrested by the Spirit of God. But she's able because she's maturing, she's trusting, she's loyal, she believes and trusts what God has said. And she's able to, while playing her role as well as anyone ever could, she widens her horizons and begins to see what God is doing in the bigger narrative of the world, and her life is caught up in it. And this is what she says in verse 51. She begins to think of what God has done, not just for her, but throughout the history of mankind. 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, as the inmost thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So we know God is compassionate and mercy towards all he has made, generally. But the mercy we're talking about here is towards those who fear him. And this mercy is more apparent when it's contrasted with this severity towards those who do not fear him. You know, there are people who truly fear God in awe and wonder. Hopefully we are all amongst those. And yet we all know that we should fear him more, don't we? And I think that's what Mary is contemplating, pondering, not just what is happening to her, but who it is who is doing these things in her life. And so she contrasts the mercy of God when it is seen towards those who do fear him and those who do not fear him. It comes out more apparent. And she begins with the thought, with the fact that in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He doesn't have arms actually, but it's a human way of saying God has arms, and they're strong, they're mighty, denotes power, in his right arm. And he distinguishes the two types of people, if you notice in the psalm. Those who are proud, those who are mighty, and those who are rich, which would equate to those who are not believing in the Savior, the Lord, the merciful, holy, fearful God. On one side, there you have the proud, mighty from their thrones, and the rich. On the other side, which I think are the people of Israel, he describes them as, in two ways, of humble estate and hungry. Humble estate and hungry. And that's what I would challenge us to place ourselves. That's where Mary saw herself. And I think Mary is also thinking not just of herself, but of the people of Israel, the children of God. This is a distinctly Jewish psalm of thanksgiving, which we'll see towards the end. So I think it's for those who are not believing in the God of Israel and those who do. And what does God do to those who do not fear his name, who he will not show mercy to? He has shown strength in his arm. With the proud, he has scattered them. He scatters the proud in the inmost thoughts of their hearts. The proud who think they have it together. Proud people tend to be confident and content without God in their life. What God does, he scatters the proud in the inmost thoughts of their hearts. Secondly, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. There's a lot of mighty people in power, put there in power, allowed to rule and reign on earth. God, our sovereign God, who is merciful, is to be feared, but for those who do not fear, those who do not acknowledge his name, in due time, he has, always has done, is doing, always will do, bring down the mighty from their thrones, which he allowed them to occupy. And at the end of verse 53, the third part, he says, and the rich He has sent away, how? Empty. You see, God cannot be mocked. The man will reap what he sows. The rich he has sent away empty. That means the riches that they depended on, they don't have anymore. They've been taken away, so to speak. On the other hand, Mary says, he has exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things. So Mary obviously is putting herself in the humble estate. She's already mentioned that at the beginning. You have looked upon me of humble estate. And this isn't just talking about her relative poverty, her obscurity, her means. She didn't have much means. They were poor in those days. It would imply also a spiritual poverty, one that knows that she is dependent entirely on God. This is a need, isn't it, for us, for every single person to receive the message of the incarnation at Christmas time, to receive the gospel. There has to be a spirit of humility, of humble estate, a need for a savior. And secondly, he has filled the hungry with good things. Yes, he fills our tummies with good things a lot, but this is way deeper than physical filling. This is also a spiritual hunger, and he fills it with good things that pertain to him. He has done great things. He has done good things because he is good, and he has filled the hungry with good things. So I ask you here today, are you, as you sit here this morning, are you in the category of one who is of humble estate? Or are you one who is hungry? So you are able to hear the word of God, or you are able to be filled with the good things he so wants you to have? But we have to empty yourself of what? The things that get in the way, like pride in our hearts. A sense of being mighty and powerful, a sense of power and control. And the rich, trusting in riches. And it's easy to say, well, there are people much prouder than me, and there are people who are much more in power happy and power control than me, and there are people much richer than I am. Well, we know from experience that that's a wrong way to think, looking at someone else. We know that in the heart of mankind, in your heart, in my heart, pride dwells, doesn't it? And in our heart, this desire to be on our throne, in control. And we have desire to be rich in things of the world, even rich in our own thinking. God says, if you want the mercy of God, who is holy and steadfast and true and all the things he is, we need to be first humbled, and we need to be hungry with the good things. And what we're learning here about God is that God is not only Savior, he's not only mighty, he's not only holy and merciful and to be feared, he's also a judge. And he's a consistent judge. He judges consistently, and he will judge consistently. Those who are mighty, proud, and rich in their own sense and depend on those things, he will scatter, bring them down, and send them away empty. If not in this world, at the judgment at the end of the world. And those who are humble estate, and those who are spiritually hungry, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. He will extend his judgment with favor upon them, ultimately because of what the child who is to be in the womb of this Mary who is writing this very song. Well, Mary concludes her magnificent Magnificat, verse 54 and 55. She says this: he has helped his servant Israel. He has helped her. How? In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So with this last section, it confirms the very Jewish nature of Mary's person and her praise and her thinking. All he has said in the previous section boils down to this: he has helped his servant Israel. That's what God does. He is my, our helper. We need help. They needed it, not that they deserved it. They needed it, for they themselves had often shown that they were not only in need of help, but they were stiff-necked and rebellious, weren't they? God's people are among the most stiff-necked and rebellious people on earth. For they themselves had often looked like proud, arrogant, and trusting in riches, who did not fear God either, though they more than any other people on earth had reason to do so. Right? Christians, you and I, because of the revelation we have from the scripture, have more reason than any to fear God. And to not just fear him, but to bow down in worship and servitude to him out of a desire of our heart. Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And again, here's a little scripture from Isaiah, which Mary would have been familiar with. I was looking at Isaiah 63, where she would have been familiar with this. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. What Mary is understanding is the ongoing need, the ongoing manifestation of God's mercy toward them is the act of God actually fulfilling his covenant promises to them. Look at how she says, the last verse, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She goes all the way back to the promises of God made as a covenant-keeping God to Abraham. We go all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, where we get the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of it, where God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know that now to be the beginning of the promise of the Christ child. Mary is aware. She's aware of the history. She's aware of the redemptive promise of God. In Genesis 18:18, the promise is repeated. 18:18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And again in 22 verse 18, speaking again to Abraham, confirming what he had said in Genesis 12, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That was at the time of Abraham and Isaac. So that is the psalm, and I just went through that quickly to give us a sense of the depth, the theology, and the history that was happening at that time. I said last week, the birth of Christ didn't happen in a vacuum. It came out of somewhere. And the theological consideration behind the hymn is that God deals with mankind according to his mercy in a consistent pattern. He will exalt the humble and he will help them. But he will humiliate the proud and not allow them to prosper ultimately. But will scatter, bring them down, and take away their riches. It's a theological consideration. And there's a historical consideration behind the hymn, is that with the birth of the Messiah, the Old Testament hope of Israel's redemption is now being realized. I think Mary understood this. She understood that she was in place, being put in place as a significant part of something that was way beyond her scope of expectation. So in these few short verses, what have we done? We've listened to the praise of a young maiden, humble servant of God, whose life had just taken on a whole new, unfathomable significance. Yet, as incredible as that had been, as frightening as it would have been at the outset, we see her now humbled, poised, expectant, preparing herself for what's coming. Not by worrying but by wondering in joy at all at the greater narrative that was happening. She was able to see her part, as great as it was, she was able to, it seems, step back. And it seems in Mary's life, if you follow Mary through the Gospels, we know she's going to be treasuring, when the child is born, she treasures these things in her heart. And that was the sense of Mary in her life. She treasured things. She wondered. And this same mother would be at the cross watching her son be crucified, and her soul would be pierced, wouldn't it? At the grief that came upon her. So she's learned that even though her life had taken on a whole new purpose, it was not about her at all. This was not about Mary, this is about the Christ. She recognized that she was a vessel, an important vessel who had to play a significant part. And she is safe and secure in her favored position with God. She's ready and willing to bear the Son of God in her womb for 9 months and then give birth and then be his mother for life. That's what she was told. And her life showed that that is what she did, and she did it ever so well. Not that she gets elevated to a position that the scripture doesn't give her, but so that she would be called from now on blessed from generation to generation. That is the case of Mary. And for that, in order to live out her life in Christ, with Christ as his mother, while yielding to him, we see that in the Gospel of John, the first wedding, the first miracle at Cana, where the wine runs out after several days, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus kind of took authority and said, what has that to do? Why do you involve me, woman? It just wasn't a put down of his mom. But it shows that subservient role that Mary took as she was with the adult Son of God. She had come to trust God, to love God, and to hope in God. And this is something that God was doing in his people at the time of the incarnation. Mary saw him as Savior, God as Savior, as mighty, as holy, as full of mercy, to be feared. She saw him as a consistent judge and as faithful to the covenant promises of God all the way back to Abraham and to the offspring forever and ever. And all of this evoked from her joyful praise. It wasn't just the fact of, oh, I'm pregnant, I'm going to have a child. It was way bigger than that. And her entire being within her rejoiced, just like Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You'd think she'd be terrified. But the angel had said to her, do not be afraid. And so she wasn't. So what about us? I mean, that was Mary. We sometimes be these Bible characters. They're ordinary people. Mary was probably as ordinary as one could find, yet she was extraordinary in that she loved God already. She was a devout follower of Christ. So, in order to receive the message of the gospel, we have to share the same faith, the same characteristics as Mary. We have to be of humble estate. And we have to be hungry to be filled with the good things of God. That He will fill us full with the good things of God. In order for us to take our place in the unfolding drama of Scripture. And while Mary has completed her task, we look back on Mary. I could look at Joseph, could look at John the Baptist, could look at Zechariah. Elizabeth, all those people played their part. We do character studies all the time in the Bible, and that's for good reason. But this baby that is born to Mary, was born to Mary, what that baby did and does in Christ as the full King of Kings, Lord of Lords, He draws people to Himself. As He shows Himself, Christ, to be all the things that Mary said about God, came to be fulfilled in the Christ child, didn't they? What she knew to be true of God before she gave birth was true of Christ. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. Christ is God. Christ is mighty. Christ is holy. Christ is merciful. Christ is to be feared. Christ has shown strength. Christ has helped His people. Christ is faithful to His promises. All the things that were true of God in Mary's mind even before Christ was born were fulfilled entirely and completely in the person of Christ. And His mercy still flows from the throne of grace, doesn't it? It is interesting to see what they say about the child Christ. In chapter 2, after all was said and done, and he had grown up and been presented to the temple and had grown up to be a young man, at the end of chapter 2, which is where the early years of Christ come to an end, and Luke in his orderly account says, that's as much as I'm going to write about Jesus. He says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then the next thing we see is in chapter 3, 23 of Luke. It says, Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age. We go from the birth, we go to 8 days, to the presentation in the temple, to when He's 12 years old. And the next time we see Him, He's 30 years of age. You'd think there'd be a lot more for us to read about this Christ, but the gospel accounts have given us all we need. I was saying during Sunday school to our group that the world at Christmas, and sometimes we as Christians, are satisfied with trusting little sayings at Christmas, and we get excited when the world says Jesus is the reason for the season and wise men still seek Him. And we think that that's pretty cool that we got Christmas cards and sayings. And when you think about it, that's so weak, isn't it? It's so shallow. Just to say a little verse or a little saying, and we Christians can get excited about, oh, Christ is still in Christmas. And the challenge to the Sunday school group was, no, as Christians, we are living in a day where what we've just looked at now, people would have no idea. Japan has no idea of what we just talked about. It would be impossible. Ken's thinking, this wouldn't fly in Japan. This is totally ridiculous to say anything like this in Japan. You have to go to the very, very basics, right? And yet we, as students of the Word of God, we tend to remain so spiritually immature in our Bible knowledge. And we don't know the story. We don't know what the full stories of the gospel are. So my challenge to us for this particular time of year is to become familiar with the narratives of the gospel from beginning to end, of the narratives of the Christmas and the incarnation, from the beginning to the end, Matthew and Luke specifically. And we looked at last week the gospel, the prologue of John chapter 1. But I was thinking more than anything, like as we enter a new year, which we will be next year, like as we come back to start a new year, that what should be our thrust as a church? We've been so disjointed for so long, so long apart. And this is sometimes the only time we get to be with each other on a Sunday morning for a little bit. Is that there's two things I've been talking to some pastors about this too. It's like that, it's nothing new, but the things that we need to pay attention to, as we've done before, but with increased discipline, I believe, is the ministry of the word and prayer. But specifically, the challenge would be that we, as a church, together become Bible readers in the coming year, more than you've ever been before. Like whatever your Bible reading is, with the purpose of understanding and knowing and growing in faith, just in Bible literacy. I know you ladies have been great in doing your Bible studies through the year, where you see Christ in the Old Testament. And I often see you all nodding when I say things like Ruth and Boaz and gleaning, and you say, oh, we did that last week. That's awesome. But pray about this, like the challenge, how we can become not just Bible readers so we can puff up in knowledge, so that we can actually understand and grow and understand in our theology, in our application, in our identity of what it is to be a Christian in this day and age. We have to become more biblically balanced. And with that, we have to become more prayerful in understanding by the Spirit what we are actually reading about. Because we live in a world, don't we, that is absolutely oblivious and apathetic towards what we care about. We live in a very precarious time where this very word is being, already has been, cast aside as nothing. So that's my challenge. I was reading through Mary and trying to understand how her life took on new significance in Christ. And so for us, no matter what our position in life is, if we are in Christ, we have a significant part to play in the unfolding drama of Scripture. Ken has been doing his part in Japan for decades now. And it's amazing. Ken just hasn't lost his zeal at all. Losing your precious wife 5 years ago already? 6 years ago? Just when you were beginning to go into a new season of life in ministry with her, and the Lord takes her home, the zeal that you have shown for the gospel ministry in a world which is dark over there, to be a light to the Gentiles, which is what you're doing, you've kind of like, you've taken being almost an Israelite, going to the Gentiles with the light of Christ. And so I appreciate your zeal and your passion. And yet here we are in this country where it's post-Christian almost, and not allowed to be, we're quickly shut down for conversing with this. I was just wondering, I'm talking to my family on Zoom every week, and it's just so hard to ever even get a platform to say anything of any spiritual import. There's just a natural, unspoken almost resistance to this type of discussion. I know many of you share that same thing. So my challenge as I close today is to if this was a new reading for you and you thought that's a kind of strange Christmas Day almost message, well, this is what was happening. And it's here for us to study. And we see how far it goes back all the way back to Abraham and all the way forward to generation to generation. This is the message of the gospel, this Christ child, when we understand that he was in fact the Son of God, it makes sense to me of the cross and the resurrection, where this same child would take our sin, go to the cross, die a sinner's death, be buried and raised again, ascend into the right hand, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke started with Zechariah in the temple in the Old Testament times, performing his duties, and it ends at the end of Luke with these disciples worshipping and praising God in Christ who had just ascended. And where did they go? They returned where to? To the temple to worship and praise God. And that's where we are today. We are worshipping and praising God in the temple, so to speak, and yet we do so also in the temple of our spirit. So as we close today, I'd ask you one question. Can you say with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." That's our prayer for all of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we allow this a simple psalm of Mary to sink down upon our heart, I pray that you give us a sense of appreciation for someone so frail and humble and of low estate, and yet was willing to accept the promise of the word of an angel who came from you, and to say, "Let it be according to your word." And she lived a life of devotion and trust and obedience in birthing Christ and then being mother to Christ. And then she disappears from the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the saints of old, both men and women and children, who have lived lives that are significant, even obscure. And Lord, we know that all of our lives here are significant and yet pretty obscure in the big scheme of things. Help us to live our lives out as we close this year and start a new one with a desire to be used and to see our life unfold in the drama of Scripture. Help us not to miss out on playing our part in the great narrative that is before us. We give you thanks. We pray for those who are not with us today. We pray for those who are sick and needy. We help us, Lord, to be a community of people who are keen to come alongside and encourage one another in a way that reflects the gospel of Christ and the power of the church in this world. We give you thanks. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.